Amen. I'm going to read from Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For if those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Amen. Amen. Let's look at Romans chapter 8 from verse 12. It begins, of course, with a therefore, and the context is Paul's discussion of the flesh versus the spirit, the description of the Christian and the description of the unbeliever. Paul says in chapter 8 verse 9, but you, that is the Roman Christians, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And so he goes on in verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. The Roman Christians, Paul is making clear here, are on the side of the Spirit. Now, sometimes, nay, oftentimes, I feel I make a mess of my Christian walk. I say things I shouldn't say, I do things I shouldn't do, and the flesh, what the NIV calls the sinful nature, seems to be prevalent. But our status in Christ is that we are people of the Spirit. We're not people of the flesh. We no longer have obligations towards it. It no longer has the deciding vote in our lives. It no longer has dominion over us. We are not debtors to the flesh. I think it's worth pointing out here that the flesh is not a mere description of our human bodies. Our bodies are made up of flesh, no doubt, but Paul is not saying that the human body is intrinsically evil. It has an excellent designer, and it was made by God in our mother's womb. The flesh here is more that akin to worldliness, to the sinful values in which we were born, the sinful values which we espoused before our conversions. We are not obligated or obliged to the flesh. The human outside of Christ is naturally born into a state of enmity with God. And of course you might say, well, there are some very good non-Christians out there. And from a moral point of view, there are indeed. But Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 8, the carnal mind is enmity against God. When you become a Christian, you acknowledge your sin. and you acknowledge that your goodness is nowhere near his standard of righteousness which is expected. The morally good person cannot bring themselves to do that. Freed slaves in the first century, some of whom may well have been hearing Paul's letter being read aloud in their congregation, may still out of habit have obeyed their previous masters. And from time to time, we as believers, we do what the flesh tells us. That old nature, the old us, it gives us a command and it makes the course of action look attractive, and we do it. But we're no longer obliged to do it. We're no longer required to do it. Brethren, we are debtors, but not to the flesh. We've been bought, of course, by a new master. The New Testament uses two illustrations. In one respect, when you become a Christian, you've been set free from slavery. In another illustration, you've been bought by a new master, and we are, like Paul describes himself in the prefaces to most of his epistles, bondsmen or slaves of Christ. Is it a contradiction to be on the one hand described as being freed from slavery and on the other being owned by Jesus Christ? No. Because if you're a Christian, you belong to him and yet you are free. Bondage to Christ equals freedom. He says in verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." This is why I don't think the flesh is simply the human body. You see, every human being has a human body and every human being goes on to die. It's not talking about physical bodies and physical death. It's talking about spiritual death. Theological death, if I can say that. Those who live according to the flesh are living according to rebellion and opposition to God. That's how each one of us lived before we submitted to Christ, before we bowed our knees to him. Theological death is far worse than physical death. In the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 6, we read, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death have no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. There is a sense in which each one of us is destined to die. And yet there is a second death that we call hell. And it's from that second death that we are free. The second death has no power over anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. I believe that is the second death. Now, of course, is verse 13 addressed to believers or to unbelievers? And here, of course, we have a distinction between the Arminian and the Calvinist interpretation. The Arminian would say, well, it is definitely addressed to believers, because it's possible as a believer to fall away and enter once again into the life of the flesh. The Calvinist believer would say that although a truly regenerate believer will commit fleshly acts, they are supernaturally prevented from falling back into a fleshly lifestyle. And I go with a Calvinist interpretation here. Nevertheless, we ought to still view verse 13 as a warning. We must also and always make sure that our election is genuine. Make your calling and election sure. There is a paradox in the New Testament. There are two ideas which we find it quite hard to marry. The fact is, our salvation is secured by Christ at Calvary. It is not dependent on me. It's purely dependent upon him by what he achieved at the cross and coming back on that third day. And yet at the same time, Scripture calls us to guard against sin. And so my interpretation of verse 13 is that it is a general observation. It is not saying that as a believer You can fall away. But at the same time, the New Testament is clear. Guard against falling away. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. But if by the Spirit, and I think that means they're the Holy Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now the latter part of verse 13 tells me that it is both possible and necessary to put to death sin. To mortify might be a good verb. Now there are traditionally two ways people have approached the idea of sanctification. Sanctification is that act by which God makes us holy. God makes us pure. Justification is when we're declared righteous at our conversion. And of course we're not righteous. That's the joy of the gospel. We're considered righteous even though we are not. And yet God begins a work in our heart, a work in our life, whereby we are conformed to the image of his Son. We are made more like him. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Some people interpret that as saying, well, if you want to be holy, if you want to be pure, you've got to work really, really hard. I call that the legalist approach. And I've tried it. It doesn't work. I've tried my best to be pure. I've tried my best to be holy. And I fail every time. Another approach, which is the approach actually popularized at the early Keswick conventions, is that called surrender, whereby you simply surrender to God. Let go and let God, and he will do it for you. Well, verse 13 to me strikes the correct tone. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, I am called to put to death the deeds of my body, but I do it by the Spirit. I am fighting a battle in my own heart, but I can only do it with the Spirit, with the Spirit's daily help to fight that battle. The battle against sin, the battle against corruption, the battle against the flesh, which simply does not want to go away. I believe verse 13 tells me that human activity is necessary in the process of sanctification. Dydun, the scholar, says that sanctification demands the Christian's yes to an activity which does not originate in himself. It is God who sanctifies, and yet I believe verse 13 of Romans requires me to do the putting to death. You will live. Well, if the death spoken of in verse 13 is theological death, the life spoken of in verse 13 must be theological life. There are plenty of non-Christians out there who continue to live and operate. It's not talking about physical earthly life, which we currently have. It's spiritual life. What is spiritual life? What is theological life? It's eternal and it's everlasting. When you become a Christian and you're born again from that moment, you live forever. Your body doesn't. Your body continues to age and to wear out and to go wrong and to pack up. But you are more than your body. You will live forever. Now, in one respect, I believe everybody lives forever. In heaven or hell. But eternal life, eternal, doesn't just speak of everlasting. I believe it speaks of a quality rather than quantity. Jesus said in the 10th of John, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life. Then he goes on to give a description of that life. And that they may have it more abundantly. In other words, the life of a Christian is more abundant than the life of a non-Christian. Is that true? Yes. It's true in the here and now, but it will be a thousandfold more true when we enter eternity. I do not know how an unbeliever copes with life. I don't know how they get through the problems of life, because I get through my problems by asking God to help me and knowing that no matter what goes wrong in this life, this is but a tiny little part of the life I'm going to have with God in heaven. And if I thought this life was all there was, I don't know where I'd be. I'm glad that Jesus has given me life and given it to me more abundantly. But if by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Some might object to the violence of verse 13. Putting to death, it's not a pleasant expression, is it? I'm not a vegetarian. I eat meat. But I don't like the thought of something having to die. I think I'm a hair's breadth from vegetarianism. I find it very hard to eat meat that looks like a body part. Like most people in the 21st century, I don't like the idea of putting something to death. But sin, Paul says, put it to death. These tendencies, these inclinations we had before we were Christians, which continue to operate within us, kill them off, put them to death. We're far better off without them. Verse 14, Paul says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Again, it begins with a for. Therefore, for, meaning what we have just read is a consequence of what has gone before. Having put to death the misdeeds of the body, we are led by the Spirit of God, and therefore we are the sons of God. What does led by the Spirit mean? Well, you were led by the Spirit to Christ. You might have thought, well, you know, I thought it through and I weighed it up and I decided to become a Christian. Well, actually, your sinful, wicked heart could decide nothing, I don't think. I think the Holy Spirit working in your life drew you to Christ. Again, we have another paradox here. In one respect, we choose Christ, we call upon his name, and yet it's the Holy Spirit that leads us to do that. The context, of course, is sanctification. Sanctification is an activity led and managed by the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Led, I really think, also means guided. When you become a Christian, and I said before that there were two expressions of being saved, being a slave of Christ and being free. Of course, when you're a slave of Christ, you no longer do what you want to do. You take that paper crown off your head and you bow the knee to him. And you go where you might not otherwise have gone and you do what you might not otherwise have done because now you've got the Spirit of God leading you. You're no longer in charge. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. In other words, being led by the Spirit is one of the signs of salvation. These are the sons of God. What a wonderful expression. In the Old Testament, God likens himself to being Israel's father. In the 32nd of Deuteronomy, he says, do you thus deal with the Lord, foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? We can, like Jesus, begin our prayers with our Father in heaven. All the other religions address their gods in whatever way they see fit, but we address our prayers to our Heavenly Father. In the book of Job, which is possibly the oldest book in the Bible, it refers in chapter 1 to the angels as being the sons of gods. I remember being told when I was a child, when you die, you become an angel, whether you don't. God made you to be a human, and he made angels to be angels. Nevertheless, the Lord says in the 22nd of Matthew, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. In other words, we will not become angels, but what they are now is something like what we shall become. These are sons of God. And Paul writes in the 8th of Romans, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Christ is the Son of God, and that is a unique status that cannot ever be copied. And yet at the same time, we are being made like him. Hence, in one respect, we are the sons of God, but in a different way to how he is. For as many as are led by the Spirit, these are sons of God. Wow. What a status. Interestingly, it doesn't say these are sons and daughters of God, though doubtless translations are currently on the printing press making such. I think Paul deliberately uses the word son because in a first century family, a son inherited. And whether you're a woman or a man, you are due an inheritance. And it won't be taken away from you because of your gender. In verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. Now, when I was preparing this, I came across a few Puritan scholars who take that phrase, the spirit of bondage, and they think that that is actually a description of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not sure if I entirely go along with it, but let me explain the interpretation. The spirit of bondage is the Holy Spirit, as is the spirit of adoption. He's working at different times in the believer's life. Before you become a Christian, you realize that you are a slave to sin and you fear the consequences of breaking God's law. And then when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit no longer is a spirit of bondage, but the spirit of adoption. Possibly. Certainly before you become a Christian, we ought to fear breaking the consequences of God's law. Others say that this spirit of bondage or the spirit of slavery is really that of the world. Before you're a Christian, the spirit of the world entices you and chains you with the pleasures of what this life has to offer. Well, those days are over. You're no longer subject to the spirit of bondage. Or it could be Paul simply making a rhetorical device. The Holy Spirit is not a spirit of bondage to fear. He's a spirit of adoption. Well, there's perhaps justification for each interpretation, but let's take the verse at face value. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. You need not fear, be it this life or the life to come. But you received the spirit of adoption. Well, what does that mean? The spirit of adoption. Well, I think we're as familiar today with adoption as the ancient Romans were. For whatever reason, you might adopt a child and it becomes a legal thing. You don't just take someone in and that's it. You go to a court and legally that child is as much yours as one that came out of your own womb. And Paul here uses adoption as a way of explaining what being a Christian is. I don't think there are any Jewish people here, but we are Gentiles. We were not naturally God's special people, and yet he has adopted us. In another respect, God is a holy God. And because of our sin, we have no claim on him whatsoever. No right to be his, no right to fellowship, no right to heaven. And yet he chooses to adopt something which was born as his enemy, outside of his family, and says, all that is mine is yours. I wasn't born a Christian. It's something that happened to me later on. A sinner is adopted by a holy God as his own. That's what happened at your conversion. He claimed you as his. He calls you his. All that is his, one day, he will give to you. Because if you're adopted as a child of God, you are an heir of God. You stand to inherit. By whom we cry out, Abba, Father. I've heard preachers say that Abba should be translated as Daddy. I'm not convinced. Chiefly because my lecturer in Greek at university said that was a load of nonsense and I go along with her. Nevertheless, Abba is a term for father which is, it's not colloquial, but it implies love and affection. By whom we cry out, Abba Father. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba Father. As a Christian, you have a unique relationship with God. You are a son of God. You can call him Father. Oh yes, we can call him Lord and we can call him Creator. We call him Father. We have a special relationship. God for the believer is no longer the dread judge, though he is. He's our Father. He's the one to whom we can turn when we're feeling down and we're feeling low. He's the one who will protect us when we need protecting. He's the one who will encourage us and strengthen us. And dare I say, he's the one who will discipline us when we need it. Some of us have never enjoyed good relationships with our fathers. We have not got that picture in our experience from which we can draw. Nevertheless, God is the Father of all who trust in him. Having been adopted into the family, we have the right to address the head of the household with a familiar name. In verse 16 it says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit is not just instrumental in bringing us to Christ, but rather he's instrumental in making us aware that we are in Christ. I need to make something clear now. We cannot base our assurance of salvation on subjective feeling. Do you feel saved? Oh yes, I've got a lovely warm feeling inside. That's a load of nonsense. If you've got a warm feeling inside, it probably means you've eaten something that wasn't cooked properly. You cannot base your salvation upon how you feel. And let's face it, sometimes we feel great and sometimes we feel down. Does that mean sometimes you're saved and sometimes you're not? No. And yet, verse 16 seems to teach that somehow there is a witness within us that we are converted. There is a witness within us that we are saved. The Holy Spirit living within us, sanctifying us, making us more like Christ. Is that something that we should feel? Well, I jolly well hope so. We're not robots. Chiefly, though, I'd say that we feel our salvation by reading about it in Scripture. I know I'm saved, not because I feel that I'm saved, but because the objective promises of God in the Bible are true. And the Holy Spirit speaks to me through that book. So when it says your sins can be forgiven, I feel they can be. And when it says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, I feel that I am. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And the final verse, verse 17, and if children, then heirs. I don't know if you've ever inherited anything. The most I've ever inherited was a few £100 from a cousin I'd never met. It was a great feeling, but it didn't go very far. Well, I'm an heir of him who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. It's possible, isn't it, especially driving round these parts, to see the fancy cars and the big houses. Ooh, I'd love to live there. Let me assure you, those people are paupers compared to what you and I will inherit. And they only get it for 70 years. We get it forever. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. In other words, we inherit that which God chooses to give us in the same way that Christ has received an inheritance from his Father. And then it says, if indeed we suffer with him, that we might also be glorified together. Oh dear, there's a bit of a caveat coming here. Great, isn't it, standing here and saying, oh, friends, you're going to go to heaven, it'll be wonderful. But actually, Paul says, if indeed we suffer with him. Now, for people living in the persecuted church, they know exactly what that means. I'm not suggesting we ought to desire persecution. Certainly not. And people suffer in different ways. Many of us know a member of our congregation who will point that out nearly every week. Some people suffer a lot and some people suffer a little. But in the Christian life, there are some things that you want to do that you can't do. Sometimes people call us names. Sometimes we feel down. We find it hard. Well, if indeed we suffer with him, that we might also be glorified together. The Christian life involves suffering, I'm afraid. There's no way around it. There's no easy path. There's no shortcut. But will the final outcome outweigh the suffering? The future is always bright for the child of God. The future is always bright for the child of God. If indeed we suffer with him, that we might also be glorified together. Amen.